invite you to take your Bibles and return in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Kings. We're looking at this, one of the historical books of the Bible, and you recall the book of 1 and 2 Kings runs really through the life of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. Before that, united David and Solomon. Then after Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, became king, and that split that came about with Jeroboam, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, Israel and Judah, respectively. And then through that, about 15 kings that follow that, some good and some bad. And we're going to be looking as we come down, getting close to the end of the life of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed about 80 years earlier than our time frame here this morning. But we're looking at the year 640 B.C. And that year, the king died. This was King Amon of Judah, and he was an evil king. He only reigned 2 years, but that was long enough. He followed, though, his father, who was Manasseh, who was the worst king that Israel ever had. And he reigned for 55 years. So for 57 years, Judah, or Israel, is this now, because it's the only Israel that's left, has been under this domination of a very wicked king. We'll talk more about Manasseh in a few moments and how wicked he really was, but just a horrible thing. And then a new king comes to the throne. And so we're now at this point of, really at 632, when the new king is actually put upon the throne. His name is Josiah. There's a little bit of a hitch there, though. He becomes king, but he's only 8 years old. Wouldn't you love to have an 8-year-old president or king over you? But he doesn't really rule for the first 8 years. Others do. So now you've got a 16-year-old who becomes king. And Josiah was very, very wise, a very godly man. Despite his father and his grandfather, he was a very godly man. And he decided, though, the first thing he needed to do after these almost 6 decades of destruction and horrible leadership is to bring the nation back together. And the best way to do that is to center it back around Yahweh, around God, Jehovah, around their religion. And so the temple, which had been left pretty much desecrated during this time, he started a renovation program to renovate the temple. And as they started doing that, and into the midst of that program, about 4 years into the midst of that program, there's a great discovery made. In the midst of all the rubble and things, they find this book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And nobody had hardly heard of it, didn't know it really existed much anymore. And they find it, it's given to the priest, he brings it, or sends it to the king, and he reads it, and immediately he mourns. He goes into to mourning over the way they've been living and all the things that they have not done. And then Josiah, this young lad who's now about 20 years of age, decides to, or actually he's 24 at the time he does this, he decides to call for the celebration of the Passover. Now, it had been celebrated to some extent through the years of history, the history of Israel, but not really very well. In fact, you'll see in the reading, it says it hasn't really been done since the time of the judges. Really meaning back to the time of Moses, pre-judges, Moses and Joshua, since it's really been done right. And so he calls for this celebration of the Passover. So let's read from 2 Kings chapter 23 and begin reading at verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers, and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. And he, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As harsh as it is sometimes, it's hard for us to hear because it does point out the sinfulness of man. And yet may in it we see your grace. And we pray that in this passage and in the other passage that we're going to be looking at in a few moments, that we will see that grace that is a grace that abounds, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift that he's given us of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, Josiah's purpose when he started this reshaping or reconstruction of the temple was to bring unity to the land. It really wasn't a religious type of an emphasis that was there. It was to bring a political and a stability to the land that they had not had before. But as he started doing it, it's almost like the renovation took on its own life. They found this law and that changed everything. But also he did not stop with just the renovating of the temple. He went into what is called in the Bible those high places. In fact, it said in Leviticus that on every high hill they built shrines or places of worship. The people did. The Canaanites had done that, so Israel fell suit after them and started doing the same thing. And not only did he do that throughout all of Judah, the southern kingdom, but he started going back into the northern kingdom, back into the other areas, and started doing the same thing again in those areas. And we find that as he did that, he came to a place called Bethel. Now, Bethel was one of the two cities in which Jeroboam, after Solomon, had set up a temple, a false temple, in order for the people of the northern kingdom to go and worship. And at the time of the setting up of that false temple, there was a prophecy. It has became known as the Bethel prophecy. In some of the writings you may see that. And what that prophecy was by an unknown servant of God that came and spoke to Jeroboam these words as he's setting up that temple. This is found in 1 Kings 13. He said, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who made offerings on you. Human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that thy Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Now remember, the northern kingdom had not existed for 80 years, but the temple is still there and probably still being used by the people there. But the altar of that temple is still there. But some 600 years earlier, when it was first set up, God gave this prophecy, naming by name the king who would come and would destroy that temple, Josiah. Josiah, in his now new perspective, as he has come to see that God truly is God and he's devoted to him, is not just interested in unifying his country and bringing stability there, but he is interested in serving God and bringing about true religion back to God. And so he goes about destroying all these high places, but again, on into all of Israel, the whole united Israel, the days of David and Solomon. And he destroys this temple as prophesied many years before. But our passage ends with a rather negative side to it. Because it makes a statement. It said that even though that Josiah did right, he was turned right, and he was wanting to serve the Lord, that it did not undo what Manasseh, his grandfather, had done. You know, when we sin, there is always forgiveness for our sins, no matter what that sin might be, unless it's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find forgiveness with repentance. But that doesn't mean there won't be consequences. The consequences might still be there. Some people think, well, I sin and then I just ask for forgiveness and then there's nothing's going to happen to me. I'm fine. I'm okay. And that's not the case. And that's not the case here as well for the nation. Because what we find is that those sins of Manasseh that were described to us, that are described to us in 2 Kings 21 under the reign of Manasseh, are that devastating. Listen again, or listen now to the words from 2 Kings 21, starting verse 10. And the Lord said by his servant, the prophet, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster as the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as I wipe a dish, wiping it from and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Sad words. Sad words that tell us about the evilness, the wickedness of Manasseh, worse than all the kings, not just of Israel, but of even the Amorites, the heathens there. And yet, one note is that at the end of his life, Manasseh did turn to the Lord. He himself became a believer. Didn't help his son Ammon, who was still wicked as well, and didn't take away this destruction that's going to come. That's what we've been looking at on Wednesday nights in Ezekiel, this fulfillment of this prophecy, this time, and the destruction that takes place. But let's go back to our passage now. That sets all the scene for us, but in this passage what we find is that the Israel now under Josiah become a people who are directing their lives according to the word of God. We didn't read all of chapter 23, we started in 21. But if you go back and you read those verses 4 through 20, they are a summation of all the different things that took place. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis in his little commentary on 2 Kings calls them Josiah's 12-step demanassification program. Get rid of all the evils that Manasseh did. And they go through things such as removing the pagan vessels and removing the pagan clergy, pulverizing the false idols that are there, Asherah and Baal, wrecking the apartments where the prostitutes, the cult prostitutes, would stay around the high places, defile the high places we talked about in Bethel. He just desecrated Topheth. Now, you probably don't know what Topheth is. But that was the practice of child sacrifice. And Israel had fallen into that as well, following again the Canaanites. He destroyed the sun worship apparatus. He smashed the royal idols and their altars. He destroyed the fertility worship props. He pulled down that Bethel, the altar that was there. We already talked about that. And he purged all the northern cities of the things, even cities outside of his reign. He was pushing to bring about true worship to the people of God. They were tied to the book. All of this was because of the Word of God. They read in the Word of God how God was to be treated, how these heathen cults and others were to be treated, and that's what they sought to do. Earlier in this chapter, it talks about the fact it says that he read in the hearing of all of the words of the book of the covenant and had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his covenant and his testimonies and his statutes and with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and to perform the words of his covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And then where we started today. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. You see what happened is that God changes the heart. There is this desire to live for him and to serve him and to be able to follow him faithfully. Is it enough? It wasn't enough to stop the destruction of Judah. We've already talked about that. Even though we can repent, there are consequences. But is it enough when we turn to the Lord? Is that good enough? Is that what we should do? Or if it's not going to make a difference, why do we do that? And that's where we want to shift our gears here for a moment and move on into the New Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, we come to Jesus Christ and his disciples. This is toward the end of his ministry, matter of fact, the day before, or the last day of his ministry. Jesus, remember, gathers with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate Passover. The same thing that Josiah had brought back into existence. It has now been celebrated, and it was being celebrated in Judah over the years. Every year, the time in the springtime, there was a celebration of Passover. It was a reminder of what God had done through Moses, of leading the Israelites out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and giving them the promised land. That Passover was there. And Jesus talks about how he desired, he had waited for this special time. This is probably the fourth Passover that Jesus actually celebrated with his disciples. Maybe the third. We're not sure quite when. His ministry went about 3.5 years. And so depending on when the disciples came into that fellowship, it was the third or fourth Passover that he'd celebrated them. But this one was special. Special to Jesus. We're looking at Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin at verse 14 as we read these words from Luke for us today. Picking up in verse 14, Luke 22. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and his apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We know those words so familiar to us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I want to emphasize the fact that this desire of Jesus, he looked forward with great desire, he said, for this time. This would be the last Passover. Yes, the last Passover he would celebrate with his disciples, but in reality, the last Passover. Because the Passover, supposedly celebrated from the time of Moses, on at least off and on, from that time on, was indeed looking forward to a new Passover. Jesus changes the old Passover, terminates it, and it becomes now what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, a new Passover. Not the Passover of the angel of death over the oldest son of the Egyptians, over the oldest sons of the Israelites, and destroy the oldest son of the Egyptians. This is the Passover all for us, who are sinners, who deserve to die, but are saved by the grace of God. It's a new Passover in his blood, he tells us, and for that very purpose. In fact, in the Passover service itself, the old Passover, there are really four cups that are used in the celebration of that dinner as Jesus was doing with his disciples. Luke talks about two of them here that are mentioned in this passage. Really, probably the second and the third cup are the ones that he's actually talking about. And he says that the first cup he talks about in verse 17, he says, is a cup of thanksgiving. Now, we don't have this in the account of the Passover, which we read or quote or use at the beginning of our communion most of the time, which is taken from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. But in Luke, he says before he got into doing the bread and the fruit of the vine, juice or wine, whichever, before he did that, he passed another cup. It's called the cup of thanksgiving. Look back at 17. It said he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said to take and divide it among yourselves. This is a cup in the Passover that was a cup of thanksgiving. It was that time of acknowledging God's good hand upon them and what God had done and what God was doing. But then you get down, you have the bread that follows that, and then verse 20, it says, and likewise he took another cup, a cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup of the covenant. The cup of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The cup of the fulfilled covenant through Jesus Christ that he gives to them. Notice Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, yes, but what? It's the covenant. It is a cup really that is filled with his blood. We don't want to drink blood, obviously, and we don't drink blood. It's a representative for us when we take of the juice that we have, representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. But why would Jesus use such a thing? Well, there's two aspects to that that we need to understand. First of all, is that whenever you made a covenant throughout the Old Testament time, you never made a covenant. That was not how you did it. You always cut a covenant. And it was always cut with blood. Remember Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 when God made that covenant with him. He told him to take those animals and to split them in two and to lay them out. And then God passed through the midst of those like a fiery pot representing that covenant that was being made. But the cutting, the shedding of blood was there. There's always that shedding of blood that was required for cutting a covenant. And so when Jesus talks about he's going to bring the covenants, and you can go all the way back to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and David, all the covenant parts of the covenant are there, all the different aspects that we've laid out before that are found in those covenants. When you come to Christ, you have what he calls the new covenant. By new, what the Bible means is the fulfilled, the finished covenant. That's what the word new means there. It's new finally. Finally there in its fulfillment of it. And when you come to that covenant, there again is the blood. But there's another aspect of the blood that was there because there were little celebrations of the covenant every year and really more often than that through Israel, but particularly on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was where you'd bring the offerings in, the blood was shed, and then what happened on that day is that whoever the priest, high priest was, would do as Moses had done the very early times. Before there was a priesthood set up, back in Genesis, in Exodus 24, we read in this starting at verse 3, it says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of his rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You know, cutting a covenant was a bloody mess. It's not really appealing to us to think about such a thing and how really a messy thing was. But it's a bloody mess that it's dealing with. And that's our sinfulness. The reason we don't we shy at it so much is partially because we do not look enough at how sinful we are, how wretched we are, how sin is indeed a violation of that very act of our being created in the image of God. We've rebelled against that. That's why we can read in Genesis chapter 6 where it says that the heart of man was evil continually. How did God respond? That's when the flood came. Or we read in other places where we are born in our transgressions and our sins. And where every part of us is affected by our sinfulness. And that there's nothing in ourselves that we can do to please God. Only as we submit to Him and put our trust in Him can we please God. Our sin is indeed very, very great. It required what? God sending His own Son, who did give His life for us. He let His blood flow. And so when Jesus says that this is the covenant in My blood, He's being very graphic there. He's being very real there. Just as those oxen and animals were taken and that blood was thrown upon the altar and actually thrown upon the people to bring that reality that this represents your sin, your guilt. That's what God is trying to lay out for us as well. Jeremiah summarizes it very well also in his statement of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people." And what he's saying is that for us to really enter into the covenant, the new covenant, which he's talking about again hundreds of years before Christ comes and does it. He's predicting it for us, showing us that covenant. For us to be able to enter into that covenant, it's got to be in our hearts. It's not an outward thing that we do. It is our hearts given to God. Our trust being resting in God, not just for our salvation, to get us or keep us from going to hell and get us into heaven. That's all good and well as it is. You know, we get heaven. Oh, yes, all of this. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our belief has to have substance. It has to come from the heart. If it's just idle words that we say, then we too will find ourselves hearing those words of Christ as they're recorded at the end of Matthew when He talks about how He separates the sheep and the goats and He says to the goats, He says, "Depart from Me because you did not visit Me when I was sick and care for Me and do all these things for Him." And they say, "Well, when did we not do it? If we knew it was You, we would have done it." He said, "If you haven't done it for the least of these, My brethren, if you haven't done it in ministry for Me, then you haven't done it." He says, "Depart from Me, you wicked." But for those that do seek to serve the Lord, who putting their trust in Him and seeking to live for Him, He says, "Well done, thy faithful and good servant. Come into your reward. Come and join Me in heaven." That's what the blood is all about. That's what the concept of us taking the juice and saying this represents the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, that we might have life and might have it eternal. But it's not just the cup that we have in the Lord's Supper, is it? We also have the bread. And the bread is important as well for us. We know that it represents the body of Jesus Christ. That body of Christ that would be shed or would be killed upon the cross. Now, bread is a staple of life. That's why Jesus uses it in the Lord's Prayer when He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." It means give us those things that we need. It's considered, it's a staple of life and covers all those things of life. It, like the first cup, is to be received with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and with joy that we receive it. Jesus, in telling us that His body would be broken, as it said. I had one lady in a church one time tell me, "Well, you shouldn't use that broken because that's not in the scripture." Well, I'm not sure quite what you call it, and also the fact that he didn't break his bones. They stabbed him in the side to make sure he was dead. And I said, the broken doesn't talk about bones. It's talking about his life being destroyed, him dying for us. So I think it's fine to use broken. We've used it for 2,000 years in church. But his body given for us, his death for us. You realize the reality of that, what that really means to us? I came across an article a while back that talks about the end of the war between the states here in the United States. And it says that it takes place in Nashville, Tennessee. At the grave there for the soldiers. And there was a man standing by one of the graves as he was looking. And a sympathetic bystander came by and he asked him this very simple question. He said, is that your son? The man was an old farmer, dressed as a farmer and that, and you know, nothing special about him. He said, is that your son who given his life? And the man looked at the bystander and said, no, it's not my son. He said, I am a farmer from Illinois, and I have 7 children. All of them were young, and I have a young wife. I'm a poor man. Everything was dependent upon me. He said, I was drafted into the Union Army, and despite the great hardship that it would have caused for my family, I was required to go and serve. But on the morning that I was to depart, the man who now lies in this grave, my neighbor's oldest son, came over and offered to take my place in the war. When the farmer stepped away, the bystander looked at the simple tombstone that was there, and this man had written on that tombstone, he died. The writer of this little story said that should be our words too. Whenever we look at the communion table, whenever we think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made upon that table, we need to be reminded, he died for me. He died for you. He died for all those who put their trust in him, who accept his death as being that replacement for our sins. You know, we don't come to the Lord's table, to an altar. Sometimes we use that word altar in churches. It really shouldn't be there. Remember in the renovations that Josiah was doing, he tore down altars. And if you look in the New Jerusalem, in the temple in New Jerusalem, there's no altar that's there. What we have is a table, not an altar. An altar is a place where the sacrifices are offered, where the sacrifice has been offered once and for all. It has been offered in Jesus Christ. We now come to a table which celebrates what Jesus has done for us. But it also looks forward, as Jesus said, I've desired this time to come and celebrate with you, but also I will not drink this cup again until I drink it in eternity, in heaven with you. There's a looking forward to it as well. And so this table has that which looks back to what Jesus has done for us. He died for me. It also looks ahead. It looks forward. To what is to come. That gathering together again around the table, the great celebration in heaven, it will have the feast of the Lord as we come together with him. And so we look forward to that as well. It's a table. It's a table which we come to at his invitation as he invites us to come and to partake of that which he has done for us. Given his life, body broken, bloodshed, we now take these common elements and they're set apart for this very special use and very special time together. And so as we come to the table, we're going to do so in a few moments. I just looked at my bulletin and I realized why Jenny stayed up there, because I didn't let her play another song. Get back into it. Okay, sorry about that. A double apology to you. But as we get ready to come, we want to remember that Jesus Christ died for me. Think of that. He died for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus willfully gave his life. That he came and he died for us. For each one of us who put our trust in him. We thank you, Father, for the assurance of salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ. It's not some wish or hope that might happen or might not happen. He came and gave his life that we might have life. And Father, in that we rejoice and we give you thanks. Amen.